Let's turn again this morning to Acts chapter 2. Hear the word of God. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will." Again, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us, our hearts to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Continuing, that we're coming to the end of Peter's sermon. This is the first apostolic sermon that was ever given, and happens at Pentecost, and Peter is not holding back. He's giving a gospel message. He's pointing people to Christ and advising them that this is the reality, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that all of the events that had passed in the weeks previous, you know, it was all a part of the plan of God to be accomplished. He said, as we look at the circumstances that are going on about in the area while Peter is preaching, we see the people that are hearing are frankly no different than people today. You know, they had the same exact kind of human natures that people have today. They have the same inclinations, the same temptations to sin, the same, everything. So we can't sit back and read through this sermon and think that Peter is giving this to a special elite group of people, because he's not. He's talking to people who are just like you and me. And people, because they're just like you and me, who needed to hear the gospel. They needed to hear this message that was being preached to them. Now, they live in a time, they were living in a time that the government was part of the Roman Empire. It was, everything that occurred was at the dictate of Caesar and his under. In the different areas of the Roman Empire, and there was a thing about Caesar, is he kind of thought he was God on earth, and his word was the ultimate word, that nothing can surpass him, and citizens of Rome were required to take a loyalty oath. You know, we do something every day in our opening in school. We pledge allegiance to a flag. Actually, we pledge allegiance to a couple of flags, and we pledge allegiance to the Bible. I said early on, when we pledge allegiance to this American flag, that's something that we do. That's a faith statement, because the republic that we're pledging to, for all intents and purposes, doesn't exist. It exists on paper. Our Constitution grants us that form of government, but wicked men over years and years and years have distorted that document and our government more of a dictatorship than we care to recognize sometimes. Well, in Rome, you were making a loyalty oath. You were making a pledge to Caesar, and you would say, the phrase was Caesar chaos, or Caesar is Lord. And if you would make that pledge, if you would make that statement, life would be good for you. You could engage in business. You could go about anything that you wanted to do, kind of a thing. Now, Christian citizens had a difficulty because Christian citizens could not make that loyalty oath. They couldn't make that pledge of allegiance, if you would. And it wasn't that they were going out of their way to be bad. Christian citizens were doing their best to be citizens. You know, they were obedient to the laws of Caesar as long as they didn't conflict with the laws of God. You know, they did the things that they needed to do, you know, to obey the laws. They honored the governors. You know, they paid their tribute. They did the things that they needed to do. But the thing that they could not do was take an oath declaring Caesar as Lord, even if it resulted in their own death. Instead, the Christian confession was Jesus, Hokios. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Well, Peter is including that. He's addressing that kind of almost indirectly, but he's addressing that at the end of this sermon. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord and Messiah. Now, we have in our tradition creeds and confessions that we hold to. You know, the creeds and the confessions are not inerrant. They are not divinely inspired. But we benefit from those things because what they do is they break basic doctrine down into like bite-sized pieces that we can understand a little bit better. When we read the Apostles' Creed, you know, we're not reading anything that is in violation of Scripture. We're reading who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, and so on. And we're declaring our faith there, you know. The confessions go through and we'll take in a systematic way. If you have a copy of the Westminster Confession, which I'm thinking all of you do, you can go through there and you can find out what the divines sat down and as they related to Scripture, what the doctrines are concerning the law of God, concerning the sacraments, concerning the Bible, concerning our relationship to civil government, and so on. There's plenty in there. The catechisms break it down question at a time so that we can understand that way. That's why we go through these things and like so much that is a part of our faith. I fear sometimes that we get so familiar with ideas, so used to hearing things that it loses its meaning. And I it's a fact of life. It just happens with people. But I hate it because the things that we discuss that are discussed in the catechisms, in the confessions, the things that we discuss regularly in sermons are vital for our Christian faith and our life. And yet, sometimes it loses something. We say, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That had a deeper meaning to this first century church than it does to the 21st century church. Because the first century church, they were seeing guys not the best. And we understand that our Lord took that method of sacrifice for us. Man, that has got to affect you. If you have faith in Christ, that has got to be meaningful to you. And yet we hear it so often that sometimes I hate it, but we grow callous. Our ears hear the noise, but miss the message. And I say, God forgive us for that. We should never, ever get to the point where we just take it for granted that Jesus did something for us, because it was really significant something that he did. Peter is here. He's giving this message. He's referenced David previously. And he mentions that David was prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. And then he goes, he references the 110th Psalm here in verse 34, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He didn't have to, I suppose, but he incorporated in that sermon the fact that David's dead. Yeah. His soul was living in heaven. David was dead. It was buried. It did not resurrect. He did not bodily ascend into heaven. David's body was still in the grave. So this psalm was not a reference to himself when he wrote it. The subject of the psalm did in fact and ascend to heaven. The Lord said, and this psalm records a very brief conversation between the Father and the Son. It says in the Hebrew, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Two names of God, but two specific references to God. God said to my sovereign one. David's not involved in this conversation. He's not doing anything except recording it. Sit on my right hand. Sit in the seat of power. At the right hand of Almighty God is the seat of power. And that's where the Lord Jesus sits. The Father gives the Son what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic authority. All authority. Jesus tells us that himself in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to him where? In heaven and on earth. It may be a little redundant to you because I've mentioned this in recent weeks. But here's a reality. Jesus reigns now. We're not looking for a future king to arrive in the world. Jesus reigns now. He is Lord now. As a child of God, he is your Lord now. Not somewhere down the road. And that really tends to bother some folks. They don't like Jesus to be Lord now. They don't want Jesus to be king now. It's okay if it's somewhere because we're, you know, we got things under control here, right? Our governmental authorities, you know, we don't need anything from heaven today. We've got it under control. They do not understand that the things that they do are under the authority of God. They're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ today. What's happened in recent church history, meaning the last 200 years of church history, 150 years of church history, is we've lost the notion of the lordship of Christ. Jesus has been presented in a much different way. We hear of the gentle Savior who wants to save you from your sins, but doesn't necessarily want to reign over your life. Yeah. Come to Jesus. He's our friend. And all of these things are true. The presentation of them, there's no accountability. There's no responsibility. There's just, okay, I don't want to go to hell. So I'll come to Jesus and then I'll do my best. R.C. Sproul told a story about a guy. He was a young man, and he had the testimony of being a Christian. He claimed to be a Christian. And if you stop the story right there, it's all good. The evidence to the young man's life was counter to the testimony that he was a Christian. He was a regular drug user, and more than that, he was a drug dealer. Yeah, well, it's hard to be a Christian if you're selling drugs for a living. You know, it's just hard to do that. The young man was living with a girl who was not his wife. And it's like, oh, no big deal. No big deal. God understands, right? You know, I came to God. I got the literature. I said the prayer. So I'm a Christian, right? I'm just doing the thing. There was no manifestation at all of godliness in this guy's life. And he was questioned about it. The church where he would attend, the pastor confronted him and he says, listen, we've got a real discrepancy here between your profession and the way you're actually living your life. Something's not right. And he says to the pastor, well, I'm a carnal Christian. Sure, I received Jesus as my Savior, but I'll wait a while before I submit to him as my Lord. Peter's making it clear that Jesus is Lord. There's no wiggle room for that. Jesus is Lord now. It's not uncommon for people to say, I asked Jesus into my heart, and I invited him to be the Lord of my life. Well, what is he before that invitation? Is he not Lord prior to you saying something to him and saying, come be the Lord of my life? He is absolutely Lord. A concept maybe hard to grasp, but true nonetheless. Jesus is Lord. Jesus doesn't take back seats because we don't recognize it. Almighty God has made Christ the Lord of the universe. Everything. I saw Joe Biden kneel to the Prime Minister of Israel. Joe Biden's going to kneel to the King of Kings. His gesture to the Prime Minister of Israel was foolish. Should not have been done. His kneeling to the King of Kings is mandatory. Listen, Jesus is not waiting for an invitation from us. He's Lord now. He rules regardless of what we want. Now, we might be hostile to that reign. We might not like it. We might rebel in our sins and say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with his church stuff. I don't want anything to do with hearing about Jesus, hearing about the Bible. I don't want to hear about any of this stuff. Jesus is still Lord. And when we respond this way, it's us who are in rebellion. The authority of Christ is not reduced one iota by our displeasure. And the more and more that we can come to grasp that idea, the better it'll be. The better it'll be. The day's coming, as I've said, when everyone will recognize his lordship and bow their knee to him. Sad to say, but even in that hour, some are going to come willingly and some are going to try to avoid that, but will be unable to. No one in that hour is going to offer an invitation and say, okay, Jesus, be my Lord now. You know, that's foolish. That's foolish talk. It's God's command. Jesus is Lord. Peter continues, he says, all that I've spoken to you, all that David was speaking to you, is about Jesus. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He had to put that in there. Even though the plan of God was for Christ to sacrifice his life on a cross, that did not relieve men from their guilt of doing it. They carried out what they wanted to carry out. Yet it was the plan of God that they do so. And they were still guilty. Peter says, you people that are hearing this message today are guilty of the death of Messiah. The sad news is that same message applies to us. Because we are just as guilty. Our sins required the sacrifice. Now, people react different ways to hearing that message. But the people here, it says, they were cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were hearing the word of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is what? It is quick. It is living. And it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to do microsurgery in our lives. It opens us up and exposes all that we might want to hide to the light of God. Most of the people that Peter is talking to grew up in church. Now, they went to temple. It was a different kind of church. But they grew up in church. And they had become so hard to the truth that it didn't bother them to crucify the Son of God. In fact, some of them were enjoying it. They were enthusiastic about it. You ever done anything wrong? All right. How many perfect people are here today? All right. So everybody will admit, at least to themselves, that sometime or another we did something wrong, right? What happens when we do something wrong? Well, we might try to avoid admitting to it, I didn't really do something wrong. I mean, it might have looked wrong, but it wasn't really wrong. We are so good at justifying ourselves. We can look for any argument available that allows us to escape the judgment that would come from the admission of our own guilt. And then finally, if we're pushed to the point, to the limit, finally at that point, we might cry out, what can I do? But that's what these men here did. They're hearing the word of God. They're hearing the message of the gospel. And rather than become enraged as some would, as would happen in short order following this time, the story of Stephen is not that far down the road. But rather than getting upset and attack Peter at this point, they wanted to make it right. And they cried out to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do? How can we make this right? How can we be delivered from this guilt?" Since the fall of Adam, men have looked for ways to ease their consciences. Adam sowed fig leaves. Figured that would... Do you know how stupid that was? I mean, really? You think the fig leaf is going to stop Almighty God from seeing the condition of the heart? Not at all. But it gave Adam a little bit of peace of mind for a very short period of time. No matter what we contrive, it's always inadequate. It's not going to work. The only way to relieve real guilt is real forgiveness. And what's the price of forgiveness? Repentance. What's Peter say? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The scriptures declare going to God contritely and confessing our sin guarantees our forgiveness. That's the only way to be relieved of the guilt, the real guilt. Now, sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we can go to God and ask forgiveness and we still have guilt feelings. Yet when God forgives us, our actual guilt is gone. He no longer holds it against us. I think the guilt feelings, the guilty feelings, in a way, are a blessing because they help you to keep from repeating whatever it is that you did. But once real forgiveness is experienced, guilt is gone. It no longer is applicable. So Peter tells them what to do. What can you do? And then he gives them a good word. I mean, not that the rest of this stuff was bad. This is all good. But he gives them the promise. He says, this promise is not just for you. This promise is to you and to your children. To all that God calls. That's good news. That's a blessing. That brings a sense of peace to a disheartened parent who sees a child perhaps drifting, maybe falling away a little bit. And yet the promise was that, you know what, if we do this, if we repent of our sins, if we come in as a household, the household comes in. Each one has, you know. We baptize infants. We put the mark of the church on them. That doesn't guarantee them anything except to be recognized as part of the church. They still have to be evangelized. They still have to have their own encounter with Christ. In Israel, every baby boy was circumcised on the eighth day. Yet not every baby boy grew up to be a godly Israelite. You know, man. How many were lost in the wilderness? How many were lost in the various rebellions? But they all had received the mark. Same is true here. Peter promises us the truth of the gospel, that if we come in as households, we have a promise that's made to us and to our children. It's God's word. I'll take it. I'll take it. I'm not going to fight over that. That's good news. Yes? You want me to quit? Somebody said yes. I heard that, Hank. I heard that, Candace. You didn't say it out loud. I read your mind. Heavenly Father, I thank you.